Well, we turn now to God's Word in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, and I shall read from verse 1 to verse 15. Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And so the story continues. That's the main portion that I want to deal with this morning. We turn now to the passage that I read earlier from the beginning of Luke's Gospel, a passage which, well, really, it's the beginning of the Christmas story, so appropriate to think about it at this point, when the angel Gabriel announced to Zechariah that his wife would bear a child in her old age, giving birth to a son, his wife Elizabeth, and a son who would be the one to prepare the way for the coming of the promised Saviour King. But this morning I'm going to direct our attention towards Zacharias, and Elizabeth, and what their experience at this point has to say to us today. Because there's a lot we can learn from them, and their reaction, and particularly the reaction of Zacharias to this particular situation. And the key lesson, really, is summarised in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 25. Where we read that the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. There are three points I want us to think about in this particular incident with Zechariah, and those three points are these: when others are untrue, when heaven is silent, when God gives his word. When others are untrue, when heaven is silent, when God gives his word. So my first main point, when others are untrue. Verse 5, There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias. Now the first key point there is the reference to King Herod, and the reference is to Herod the Great. And he's only mentioned two times in the New Testament, the other time is in the Gospel of Matthew. Herod the Great, who in fact died somewhere around the year 4 BC, which says our dating system is actually a little bit wrong because he was still alive when the Lord himself was born. But Herod the Great, a king who was appointed in the year 37 BC to rule over Judah by Rome as a client king, still under the authority of Rome, but he had a lot of power. And he was given an army by the Roman Octavian to recover Palestine, Israel, for Rome, and to be able to carve out for himself a kingdom with his own sword. And he certainly used his own sword, to say the least. He was an utterly ruthless tyrant. And that becomes evident in the first instance in the Gospel account of the birth of Jesus, Matthew chapter 2. And do you remember when the Magi, the wise men, when they asked Herod, they approached King Herod and they asked him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Do you remember Herod's response? Well, his initial response is to inquire from the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, when the Messiah king would be born. In other words, he wanted to know from the scripture, obviously knowing that it's God's word. And that's the point here. He obviously knew that it spoke truth. And so there was this apparently genuine inquiry, where will this Messiah king be born? But the moment he knew, he sent out his army to Bethlehem and to the surrounding areas of Bethlehem to kill all of the baby children, the baby boys that is, under the age of 2. And that was the reality of King Herod, this, well, basically very evil man. The commentator William Hendrickson calls him a diabolical monster. And that is a reasonable description. He wasn't prepared to brook any rival to the throne. He, Herod, he was king of the Jews. How could there be another king of the Jews, even if it was from heaven himself? No, nobody else could be king of the Jews. And that's why he set out to murder the God sent, the God appointed Messiah king, knowing what he was doing, and with a very high hand really pitting himself against God and flying in the very face of God and God's word. And history outside of the New Testament tells us exactly what this man was like. He was the husband of 10 wives. And then he murdered his third wife, Mariam, out of suspicion and jealousy against her. And along with her, he murdered her brother, her two sons, her grandfather, her grandmother. And that's just one set of incidents in the life of this wicked king. Yeah, he did good things to appease the Jewish people. There was a rebuild and a restructuring of the Temple of God in Jerusalem. And the Jewish people were very grateful for that, but that may well have been his attempt to prove that he was the Messiah king as well. You know, there were hidden motives with this man. There were never clean, pure motives. But this was the sort of man that was king ruling in that land in the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally wicked. And now look at Zechariah and Elizabeth by stark contrast. Luke chapter 1 verses 5 to 6. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, in other words they were both from the priestly line. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Not perfect, but in every way. None of us is perfect. There's only ever been one perfect person in this world, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not saying that they were perfect, but it's saying that they were consistent in their walk with God. They were consistent in seeking to obey God. They were not flagrantly disobeying any of the laws of God. In every way, they loved God, they wanted to serve God, and they wanted to serve and help others. They were sincere. They were faithful in their spiritual lives and at no point willfully compromising God's truth and God's laws. The total opposite of King Herod. Totally faithful, totally true to God and to man. That's Zacharias and Elizabeth. But then, what does Luke mean by describing them as righteous before the Lord? That's an important expression in and of itself. In what sense could you say that they were righteous before the Lord? Because, as I said, they were not perfect. There's not a good man on earth who does good and yet is without sin. The scripture is clear on that. So how could he say that they were righteous? Well, in the very first instance, their righteousness had to be the righteousness of faith, as the Apostle Paul describes true righteousness before God. As in Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, that passage when the Lord, as we're told, brought Abraham outside and said, I quote, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he, God, said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Paul quotes that in the book of Romans and elsewhere, that Abraham was accounted as righteous before God because he trusted in God and he trusted in the promises of God. And so that tells us as well that the beginning point for Zacharias and Elizabeth is that they were a couple who truly, sincerely believed God and believed the word of God, trusted the promises of God. That's clear from the example of Abraham, true righteousness, and from so many other examples. They trusted in God in accord with his word and in accord with his promises, not claiming any righteousness of their own, accounted righteous before God because they had true faith in God and in the God of salvation, not in themselves for salvation, but in God. For us today, well, as Galatians chapter 2 verse 16 says, a man is not justified, or we could say a man is not regarded and accounted as righteous before God. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, for he, that is God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. And that's the crucial point. It's when we come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our sin honestly and earnestly, and acknowledging our sin, and putting our whole faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation, as our sure hope of salvation, because he died for our sins, it's then that we are accounted as righteous by God in the first instance, reconciled to God, pardoned for all of our sins, and the continuing pardon from God day by day, accepted as if righteous. And that's where it begins. That's the beginning point of becoming like Zechariah and Elizabeth, righteous before God. But that's only the beginning. Because whilst we're justified and accepted by God through faith alone, as John Calvin has made it clear, real faith is never alone. It's never alone. Inevitably, real faith produces a change of life, right at the beginning, but ongoing as well. It produces a changed life of love, of faithfulness towards God, of a new care for other people as well, towards God and towards others. And when we begin to order our lives according to God's word, not because we have to, but because we want to in a new way. Yes, sin still remains within us, and it can drag us down, and we can do wrong things, and it's possible to backslide. But real faith does produce fruit, and it does change our lives. And by the grace of God, it's an ongoing thing. We can't keep ourselves from falling, but God is the one who is able to keep us from falling. But there is this change of life. And if people profess faith and there's no difference, and they very quickly go back to what they were before, well, faith without works is dead. The scripture says that. True faith bears fruit in love for God. Faith works by love, says Paul. And in love for God and then for other people, and all of the true fruits of righteousness in greater or lesser measure. Real faith changes our lives if we have true faith. And we're living in a generation of unfaithfulness, if I can just make this point for a moment. We live in a society where so many people are unfaithful. They don't have faith in God, in the true God. They might believe that he's there, but there's no faith in him. And so many today are unfaithful, untrue, business, politics, marriage, in friendships. You could say in many ways we live in an unfaithful generation. The testimony of our lives should be lives of real faith in God, leading to a real change in our lives, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are those people who are faithful and true in our relationships, in our church life, in our working life, wherever we may be. The testimony of our lives that we should be faithful and true to God and to man, and that people might be able to say of us that we are righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of the Lord, not compromising, but walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. The Puritans had a lot to say about this. We tend not to say so much about it today, but that's what God calls us to be like Zechariah and Elizabeth. So that's my first main point, and it's being true to God when others are untrue, to be true to others where others are untrue. Herod, he couldn't have been more unfaithful and more untrue. Zechariah and Elizabeth, faithful, true, walking with God. Well, that's what God calls us to be, true in a generation where so many are untrue. So my second main point, when heaven is silent. Luke chapter 1 verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Now for a married woman at that time, it really was a serious issue not to have a child, to be barren and childless. It was a very serious issue. And you remember perhaps the anguished cry of Jacob's wife, Genesis chapter 30 verse 1, when she said, "Give me children or else I die." That's how desperate it was. Got to be married and you must have children. So she was in a terrible situation from that point of view. And in the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 14, God had promised to his people in general that if they were true to him, if they obeyed him as a people, then neither male nor female would be barren, that God would bless them with fruitfulness in every sense. And some of them would take that to mean, and some of them did take it to mean, that if an individual woman was barren, well then it was a sign of God's disfavour. And that's what Elizabeth had to live with, and she was now well advanced in years. And the reproach that she must have endured for many years, particularly back in her hometown, her home city, which was out in the country, not Jerusalem. And we can only guess at the agonised prayers to God, both Zechariah and Elizabeth, through many, many years, for the child that never arrived. And then it was all gone, it was past, no more possibility. When heaven was silent to them for so many years, and no answer from heaven, no response from heaven, or so it appeared. And so many years on, now all hope of having a child was past, because Zechariah was old, his wife was well advanced in years. As we say, this whole problem of silence, no answer to prayer, heaven was silent. David endured silence from heaven, didn't he? We read about that in Psalm 31 verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Long period of time when it seemed as if God wasn't helping him, as if God was not with him. And there are times when it seems as if heaven is silent to us, to you and to me, it may be a long period of time or a shorter period of time, what is often called the dark night of the soul, when inwardly it seems as if things are spiritually dark, and outwardly, well, what is God doing? Why is God not answering my prayers? And we can go through these sort of situations. You read about it in the Bible, you read about it in the case of Joseph in prison, and that long dark night, if you can call it, of the soul, when there was no deliverance, and when it seemed to be near, it was deferred yet again. And no obvious answer from heaven. Well, the point I'm making here is that it's not an unusual experience for the people of God. It's there in Scripture, and it's been the experience of many saints of God down through the centuries. Well, there are times when these dark nights of the soul and these dark experiences with silence from heaven, there are times when it could be because of our sin, of particular sins that are in our lives. Because Isaiah 59 verse 1 makes this point. "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ears heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." so there are those times. But heaven may be silent towards us, even in those times when in our lives we are genuinely righteous before God and walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and in that sense blameless, and yet still to experience these things exactly as Zechariah and Elizabeth through we don't know how many years, but well advanced in years is what we're told. And that was the experience, as I say, of many godly people, Abraham, Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and you could name many others. Well, Job would be another one, who waited on God for a long time before their most heartfelt prayers and desires were answered. And in this, God tries our faith, and he tries our faithfulness, that we still hold on to him in the dark, that we're not just trusting him for what we can get out of him, apart from the wonderful reality of our salvation, that we're not just trusting him to get earthly blessings and earthly good things in this life, but that we can trust him when everything goes wrong. And God tries our faith and tests our faith, and through these experiences, well, he draws us nearer to him when we have no hope but in God himself. When heaven is silent, well, God has a good and gracious purpose in it. My third main point, when God gives his word. And looking here particularly, just hope I've got my verses correct here, yes. We're looking particularly at verses 13 to 20. When God gives his word. Luke 1, 13 to 20. Now the point that we see here is that Zechariah was just one of many, many priests who were scattered throughout the whole of the land. They didn't all live in and around Jerusalem, but scattered throughout the whole land. And one of their main functions, scattered as they were throughout the land, was to be preachers, teachers of the people, teaching God's law and God's truth. It wasn't just the scribes and the Pharisees, it was the priests as well, so many of them. Now there were many, many priests who were divided into 24 divisions. And that goes back to the time of David, though the original divisions were lost. But they were divided into 24 divisions, and each division had its allotted time to go to the temple to serve in the temple of God, according to what was required of the priests. And with 24 divisions, that would mean that each lot, each division was on duty twice a year. And so we come to the time when Zechariah's division had to serve in the temple. But with so many priests in attendance, well, their duties were divided out by lot. And on this occasion, Zechariah, by lot, was appointed to burn incense on the golden altar, which was in the holy place of the temple. Not the holiest of all, but in the holy place in front of the veil, which was in front of the holiest of all, which separated the holiest of all. It was a very special privilege, because once they'd served in that capacity, never again. It was a very special privilege. It was a very special privilege because it took that particular priest very close to the Holy of Holies, right in front of the veil where the altar of incense stood. And that Holy of Holies which only the high priest could enter, and he could only enter it once a year. Not the other priests, but here was Zechariah, able to go into the holy place and to stand before the Holy of Holies at the altar of incense. But then on this occasion, something totally unexpected, verses 11-12. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But immediately a word of reassurance from this angel, or the angel who then later says that he's the angel Gabriel, who stood in the presence of God, an immediate word of reassurance and promise to Zechariah from God through the angel Gabriel in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." There's a lot I could say about that, but not this morning. It's a full sermon in itself. But for Zechariah, old, we don't know how old, but well advanced in years, this was just too much for him. He couldn't take it in. "How shall I know this?" he says, "for I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And in effect he is saying, it's impossible, it can never happen, there is no way that it could happen now. And we know that it's a response of outright unbelief, not just doubt, but unbelief. because that's what the angel Gabriel says to him, because you did not believe God's word. So here was a man who wasn't simply doubting, but he couldn't believe it, and he wouldn't believe it. And he should have known better. Zechariah, a teacher, a priest before God, a teacher of the people in another part of the land. And he should have known better. He should have known, for example, about, well, he would have known about Abraham's wife, about Sarah giving birth to the promised son Isaac in her old age. How old was she? Well, she was 90 years old and Abraham was 100. Yeah, extraordinary miracle. But he should have known that. He was a teacher in Israel. And there are incidents where God worked in a wonderful, miraculous way to answer people's prayers. And so he had no excuse. And particularly, he had no excuse because he was an angel of the Lord. And he knew that it was an angel of the Lord in the holy place. And yet he still didn't believe the word of this angel, this messenger of the Lord, because that's what the word angel really means, this special messenger from God. And he didn't believe this messenger who came direct from God with a word from God. And so he paid a price for his unbelief. It was for a limited period of time. God was gracious, but he did pay a price for it, because Gabriel said, "Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." That tells us that unbelief is a serious sin, that we've got to be careful to take God at his word. And this is my main point here. Unbelief is a very serious sin, whether for those who are hearing the gospel and they reject it altogether, but for us as believers as well, if there are times when we just don't believe and won't believe what God's word says, well, it's a serious sin, and so often it will bring God's hand of chastisement upon us. But it's always with mercy. And I say to Zacharias, it was a limited period of time, and then he had the joy of speaking the name of his son and rejoicing in God's wonderful gift and fulfillment of his word. But the point is that when God gives his word in the scripture, and God says so many things in scripture, and his words of promise, and his assurance of all that he is as the creator God and saviour, when God gives his word, there's only one right response. We are to believe God's word. We're to take him at his word. We're to take hold of his promises, to believe his promises, even when it seems as if everything is completely opposite and there's no hope of God's promise being fulfilled, yet still we have to believe God and take him at his word. But here comes the rub, doesn't it? Leonard Ravenhill, he challenges us in his book, Why Revival Tarries. I think I've quoted him before, and he says this. It hit me in my student days when I first read it. "One of these days, some simple soul will pick up the book of God, read it, and believe it. Then the rest of us will be embarrassed." It's a challenge to trust in the Lord, to take him at his word, every promise of his word. And there are so many promises in God's word, and they cover, in principle, every situation of life that we ever find ourselves in. Sometimes very specific promises, sometimes more generalised, but promises that we can take hold of in every situation of life, and to take God at his word and to believe him that he's working out his good and gracious purpose for us, because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because through faith we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we're called to believe God's word. But I'm sure we've all had those times when it's hard to hold on in faith, isn't it? We've all experienced, I'm sure, those times. But times when it's not so much outright unbelief, but where, well, our prayer has to be, and I'm sure it often has been, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And that's very often where we find ourselves, but still looking to God to enable us to believe and to trust in him. Well, Zechariah, after all these years, God did answer their prayer. In the end, Zechariah didn't believe it could happen, but God was faithful and true. But one thing I want to underline here is, yes, God answered their prayer directly in a wonderful, miraculous way. But God doesn't always promise to give us all of the earthly things and earthly blessings that we ask for. There are those who say that just as long as you believe enough, you know, God will heal you or God will give you this. Somebody once said to my wife many years ago, if you want a red car, trust God to give you a red car and he will give you a red car. No, that's not the scope of God's promises. Again, as the Puritans would say, in things spiritual, God's promises are absolute. But when it comes to things earthly and material, well, God's promises are not absolute in the same way, except that he always promises to do that which is for his glory and best for us. And many believers have had to come to terms with the reality of prayers not answered in this life and in this world, or not answered before they leave this world, and maybe answered afterwards. And the thing is that we don't always know what is best for us. We don't see everything. We're limited in our understanding, our knowledge, our wisdom. But the God in whom we trust is the God of infinite wisdom and infinite power and infinite love, and he knows what is best, and he's working out a gracious purpose, even though we can't always see what his purpose is. Sometimes we do come to know afterwards in this world the purpose that he was working out. Sometimes we don't. But the point is that God doesn't always act according to what we would like, even in some of our most heartfelt desires, legitimate desires and legitimate prayers. And the reality always is that God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. That is always the reality. In the 19th century, there was a scholar, hymn writer, by the name of George Matheson. He was a very bright young man. He graduated at the age of 19. He was very bright. And he had a very promising future, but at the age of 19 he began to go blind. He told his fiancée, as the disease progressed further, thinking that she would support him in it, but she didn't. She declared that she wasn't prepared to be married to a blind man, and she left him at that point, and of course he was broken-hearted. He would be. Well, his disappointment and his unanswered prayer didn't alter him from entering the Christian ministry. He became a Church of Scotland minister. He was a minister who was much blessed in the preaching of God's word and in the preaching of the gospel. And then his disappointment and heartbreak led him to compose a hymn which has been a great strength and a great blessing to many people in times of trouble. And I still remember when my youngest daughter at the age of 3, she was in hospital and we didn't know whether she would live or die. She did live. She has 3 very strong children, 3 lively boys we can't keep up with, but we didn't know. And this was the hymn that I listened to repeatedly at home when I got back home from hospital during that week. Wonderful hymn that I think we know very well, when Matheson wrote, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that callest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." Well, in conclusion, the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth, it challenges us that through all of the changing scenes of life, through all of the vicissitudes of life, to be faithful and to be strong in faith, seeking always by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God that we can be so, seeking always by the grace of God to be righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of the and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But then the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth encourages us that whatever frustrations we may face, whatever trials we may be going through, to trust God every day in every single way, as difficult as it may be, even when heaven is silent and there appears to be no answer from heaven, in a long dark night of the soul when there's no word from heaven to reassure us, no obvious answer to our prayer. And whatever happens to us, to trust God through every trial, through every situation in life, and in the light of the experience of Zechariah and Elizabeth, to remember God's words of promise, all of his words of promise to be with us, to remain faithful to us, and thinking particularly of that verse I quoted earlier, Lamentations 3, verse 25, where Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 25, says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." Amen.